Well, good morning, church family. My name is Billy, and I am also one of the shepherds here at Fullerton Free, and I am so grateful and honored to be opening God's Word with you this morning, and honestly, I come humbled this morning as well. As my friend Larry says, there's great responsibility in this passage, there's privilege, and there's a burden. Our passage today is a heavy passage, as we've heard, and one that's so critical to our gathering this morning and to the purpose of our church and to Christians all around the world. We've been marching along in the Gospel of Mark, and today we come to its climax, the finale. At long last, we come to the last day of Jesus' life. And as I was preparing earlier in the week, I was astonished at the thought of the impact that Jesus has had on our world. The world has been changed because of one man, Jesus Christ. And here we are today in 2024, still gathering in his name, still talking and singing songs about him, and many of us staking our modern lives on this first century Jewish carpenter named Jesus. My life was personally changed by this man, Jesus, 40 years ago when I dedicated my life to him as a young middle schooler, and I'm happy to still be following Jesus today. But if I'm being honest, my spiritual journey has been a road of peaks and valleys, ups and downs. The path of Jesus, of following him, is not an easy one, and sometimes I opt in to following him, and sometimes clearly I opt out. It's only by the grace of God that I continue to follow him now. Let me tell you a quick story. As part of my regular spiritual rhythms, I try to keep a consistent monthly meeting with a spiritual director. This is a guy that I look forward to sitting with, my friend Steve, once a month or so on a Friday, processing what it means to live a life of faith. And so I got to see my friend Steve this last Friday. We always meet at a Catholic retreat center. It's in Sierra Madre, the foothills above Pasadena. And I love this place. I love going there every time I get to go. It's a beautiful property with deer roaming the campus, with super old oak trees and wildflowers, but maybe the most meaningful aspect of the retreat center is that they have an elaborate outdoor walk through what's known as the Stations of the Cross. Some of you might know what that means. If you're unaware, the stations are essentially an artistic storytelling device in the Catholic tradition. I grew up a Catholic, and obviously I'm not practicing in that faith tradition now, but I really admire the attention and the importance that our Catholic brothers and sisters give to the passion of Jesus. That is the story of his journey to the cross, and that's what the Stations of the Cross are. And so, on Friday, I took some extra time while I was there to linger through the campus and through the stations and reflecting on the scripture that's in front of us today. I wanted to opt into the story, to get inside of the moments and the characters and consider what that might mean for me today. And so prayerfully and reflectively, I slowly walked through. And of course, there were meaningful moments, thoughtful considerations. But as part of my experience, the thing that caught my attention was actually outside the story. You see, joining me in that beautiful place was a large group of high school boys on the campus as well. And they had been scattered around working on a school project, and it might not be a surprise to understand that teenage boys are not known to be often attentive, not to mention quiet or subdued. Sorry to pick on the high school guys in the room. But as I'm walking and praying in quiet reflection, those guys were just having a blast, laughing, teasing, yelling, bragging about how many push-ups they could do. Of course, talking about girls and even throwing in some inappropriate jokes right there in the middle of the Stations of the Cross. And you might think I was bothered by them, but I wasn't. I actually smiled. I know those guys. I was one of those guys. But here's what occurred to me, that in the midst of that experience, they were opting out of the story that surrounded them. They were literally in the midst of a telling of the story of the death of Jesus, and apparently they weren't interested in it at all. And I realized that someone could be completely surrounded and immersed in the story of Jesus, in particular the story of his death, and not be engaged in it at all. It takes a choice and an effort to engage with anything. And my hope for everyone in the room today is that you would not miss the opportunity this morning, that you would purpose to opt in, that you would lean in closer and dive in deeper. The good news is that our story reads like a page-turning novel, as Diane so well read for us. It's like a fast-paced movie. And I love great movies and stories, and I find that the truly great ones are the ones that move me. Not just create interest or pique my emotions or those kind of things, but those that shake me to my core, those stories that leave a lasting impact. Great stories with impactful scenes and relatable and complex characters and with a life-changing message. That's our story today. That's our story. So make an effort to put yourself inside of it. Give yourself a chance to let it affect you. Friends, this is quite literally the crux of our faith, Jesus hanging on a cross. And whether you've heard the story 1,000 times or whether your first time today, I hope that you will lean in, that you would look to the man who hangs on a cross in a fresh way, that you wouldn't just listen to the story as if it were a fable, disconnected by our history or your own disinterest or apathy. But would the truths of what happened on Jesus' last day resonate with you and create movement in your life, shake you to your core about who Jesus was and his identity, of what he stood for and his values and what he calls us to as his kingdom? If you're not already there, open up in your Mark journals or your phones or whatever you have to Mark chapter 15. We're going to see 5 scenes in the last day of Jesus' life, roughly marked out by 3-hour increments. Scene 1, we're at sunrise, roughly 6 a.m. at the governor's palace. It says verse 16, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with the reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Here we see a cohort of soldiers essentially performing a mock coronation of Jesus. They cruelly tease and brutally beat him in regards to his claim to be a king. If you've been reading ahead or if you were here last week, you already know that Jesus has had a rough morning. He had a long night prior to this. And in the preceding hours, Jesus has been arrested. He's been deserted by his friends. He stood trial. He's been convicted. He's been beaten badly. And now he is in the hands of a huge group of hardened Roman soldiers. And I could imagine one of the head soldiers saying, hey, guys, I got an idea. This loser is being accused of saying he was a king. Can you believe it? Well, if he says so, let's actually make him one. Let's use the palace to give him a proper coronation. Woo, let's go. And so off they go. With complete disregard for the humanity and personhood of Jesus, they pretend that he is a king. They go the whole 9 yards, right? They've got the cloak, and they've got the crown and the staff, and they start playing the part, saluting and kneeling in homage like schoolyard bullies. But it was all a big joke. And the fun soon turns ugly as he's humiliated and beaten. And today, as Connor had mentioned and as the worship team so beautifully set up for us, today we celebrate Palm Sunday, the day known as the Triumphal Entry. It's important to be reminded that just a few days earlier in our story, Jesus enters into Jerusalem and was being received and blessed and praised by a crowd of people. They expected liberation from their oppression to the Romans, but he actually came with a different purpose, which was their spiritual liberation. He rides in on a donkey, which admittedly would have seemed a little strange, as kings typically rode on stallions or chariots to display their power. A donkey would symbolize humility. But even still, the people welcomed him effectively as a king. They were not teasing. This was proclamation. Jesus was being recognized in public. He knows he is a king. He confirms as much. But he doesn't seem like much of a king at all, at least in the way that people thought of kings. Aren't kings powerful and commanding? Don't they just snap their fingers and make people obey them? We see in the Roman soldiers acts of strength and mockery and aggression. These soldiers were hired and trained to do these cruel acts, and Jesus is an easy target, really, for them, because they don't think he looks anything at all like a king, like their king. And by contrast, we see in Jesus acts of humility and submission and peace. Without a doubt, Jesus is ganged up on. It's him versus 500 or so armed soldiers. It's an unfair fight, so naturally he's quiet and takes the abuse. But this is who Jesus was, and he knew what he was submitting himself to. And their mockery of his kingship is the ultimate irony, that Jesus indeed was the king, a king like no other king. Can you imagine the scene? I wonder what you're noticing if you put yourself in the story. What are you experiencing? What are you feeling? Maybe you would have had compassion on Jesus as he was getting pummeled and abused and made fun of. It's most likely that you don't approach Jesus with the cruelty of the soldiers, but would you have had scorn for Jesus? Would you have been embarrassed by him? Would you have thought of him as a fool? Maybe you were one of those who praised him last week but are now wondering why the guy you thought was so awesome could not now stand up for himself. Why he wasn't strong enough to get out of this mess. Because what kind of king would let that happen? Well, fast forward to today, at this moment in your life. We live in a world that often does not make much of Jesus or any sorts of kings in our lives. We are not a people who let others command us, are we? What do you think of Jesus' claim to be king? Is he your king? Is it possible that Jesus has been king of your life, but his kingship now has waned? And in a world of cruelty to Jesus, where his name is essentially a curse word, how do you treat Jesus? How might you respond to others about who he is and what he stood for? Well, that's a painful scene, but it's just the beginning. Scene number two, 9 a.m., we're on the road to Golgotha, it says, and they lead him out to crucify him, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. And divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from that cross." So also the chief priests and with the scribes mocked him with one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Take in that scene for just a minute. Somewhere in the midst of those verses, the soldiers present Jesus with a large wooden beam. It was to be his execution device and was customary for criminals who were being executed to carry it themselves to the place of their death. Now, Jesus was a strong young man. We have every reason to think that. He was a carpenter. He was in his early 30s, capable of carrying his cross. But Jesus was already too wrecked to carry his cross. Already beaten to a place where he couldn't do it to continue. And so they grab a foreigner, a guy named Simon, to do it. This is a guy who lived over 800 miles away, and he was visiting Jerusalem, most likely with his sons. We don't know a lot about him, but he comes in from the countryside, and he's confronted with this brutal scene and forced to participate in it. Can you imagine what Simon must have thought? Was he scared? Was he mad? He certainly was inconvenienced. Did he feel compassion, or did he feel further disdain for this man, this crazy guy who got himself into trouble and was now making trouble for him? And so they marched down the streets of Jerusalem to a place called Golgotha. This was a place known for public executions. It was a spot that was conveniently positioned near the city gate so that all who entered into the city would make no mistakes about who was in charge there. Dead bodies hung like a billboard so that others wouldn't mess with the Roman government and establishment. And it says there, and they crucify him. That's all it says. It was just the start of a long, agonizing death. Mark doesn't elaborate on how it was done. He doesn't lean heavy on the physical impact, the blood, the nails. His readers would have known how and why crucifixion was done, how brutal it was. But for me, to read that, it's so matter of fact, so stark, so worth our pause. Mark moves quickly into then a silly but significant detail. He says immediately that the soldiers, after doing their duty of hanging Jesus on a cross, had some fun gambling. They rolled dice for Jesus' clothes, which I cannot imagine were that valuable at that time or in that condition. Keep that detail in mind for later on in the story. And so more mockery continues with a few other groups of people. The scripture here says that Jesus was crucified between two robbers. That's not the right word. That seems too small. These were terrorists. These were criminals. These were insurrectionists. These were super bad guys. So it might make sense that they were reviling Jesus. We see a second group, the chief priests and the scribes. These were the religious leaders. We've come to know them and expect them to be the antagonists of Jesus. A different sort of bad guys, if you will, but it also makes sense that they would continue to mock him. And lastly, a third group who might be the closest to how we find ourselves in identification with the stories, the characters in this story, at least I find that. Lastly, it was a group of bystanders, likely regular people, just passing by on their way to the market. None of their business really, but they take time to hurl insults and abuse at Jesus. The Bible says that they wag their heads as they walk by. Keep that detail in mind as well. All these people teasing and taunting with disgust. They couldn't believe that he couldn't or wouldn't save himself. But of course, that is not what Jesus came to do. Jesus, as we've already seen and noted, was not a typical king. He was not a man concerned with power and prestige and riches. He was not a ruler with a hard fist or cruel intentions and aggression. He was not looking to protect his own interests. That's not who he was. Well, fast forward again to today in the here and now. Friends, the world does not see Jesus as a king, not to mention the king of all. We live in a world where saving oneself, in other words, looking out for number one, is most important. That proving oneself communicates a true sense of leadership and respect, and yet Jesus is not that. You see, he's an unusual king promoting an upside-down sort of kingdom. And that's where we come in. We are the continuance of Jesus' kingdom. And so I ask you, friends, what sort of lives are we living today as part of that kingdom? What sort of message are we sending to people around us? If we say that we're Christians, and many of you know that that word means little Christs, or the mini-me's of Jesus, if you will, then we must follow in his footsteps, act like he would act. But let's be honest about how and if we actually do that. The values of Jesus, of course, are countercultural and counterintuitive to the world that we live in, especially as Americans. We're not taught to live like that. We make our own rules and we live for ourselves. With that mindset, how are you living today? What actions follow in your life? Let's keep moving along. You still with me? We're at scene number three. It's 12 p.m., noon, at the cross. Verse 33 says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." it might be strange that there's not another verse after that. But Mark is writing to us a story with markers and pace, and as we stumble upon this verse, it begs us to not read past it too quickly. This one verse is in fact a 3-hour chunk of time. And in that, something crazy was happening. We know that Jesus is hanging on a cross. And at high noon, there was darkness over the land. There's much study on this time frame and lots to be considered, but I simply want to point out here that the sky got pitch black in the middle of the day. At noon, 3 minutes from now, all the lights go off. What in the world? And as the verse states, the darkness was over the whole land, not just localized to this scene, but much further into the land of Israel and much, much further beyond that. People who didn't know anything about Jesus, who he was, or what was happening to him in this moment, saw a sign in the sky, and they must have stopped dead in their tracks asking, "What is going on?" Can you imagine what that would have been like? At first, "Wow, that's odd. It's dark. I can't see anyone." And minutes later, "Hey guys, still dark." And an hour later, "Oh, wow, I can't believe it, it's still dark." And 2 hours later, "Whoa, something big is happening." Some have thought this might have been a natural event like a dust storm or an eclipse. You probably know that on April 8th, the solar eclipse will take place. And as interesting as that will be, it's stated to only last about 4.5 minutes just to those within the view of it. This was 3 hours of darkness. This wasn't and couldn't have been an eclipse or a dust storm. Admittedly, we don't know how this happened for sure. We can only speculate. But to me, without a doubt, something extraordinary was happening. A universal sign. A sign to everyone that would read or hear this story that something critical was happening. That something tremendous was happening. The darkness might have suggested that something brutal and painful was happening, which it was. Clearly, Mark is explaining this in the midst of Jesus dying. What did this mean? Well, it didn't mean that he had died, as if the light of the world had suddenly been snuffed out. He wasn't dead. He was dying for 3 long hours. And many of you are already advancing to the conclusion. You know your Bibles. We have the benefit of the knowledge of the story from other scriptures about the cross, but there is mystery in this moment, isn't there? Mark hasn't and isn't writing theology. He's telling a powerful story for impact. And I don't mean to leave anyone here without a complete answer, especially if you were truly looking for that answer. If that's you, let's talk after the service. But in this moment, Mark gives us this simple detail alone and not the explanation. And I think, sitting with the text as is, much like those who would have experienced it or read it at first, encourage them to wrestle with its meaning. So sit with the reality of this darkness. The one thing I'll say, maybe to tip my hand a little bit, as I've studied and learned about this, the darkness is often associated with judgment. And also, supernatural events are thought to communicate the presence of God. That leads me to believe that whatever was happening, God the Father was somehow involved. As you take that in, there's certainly darkness in our world, and I don't mean a darkness of properties of light or physics. There is a permeating spiritual darkness that surrounds and infects the lives of people every day. It exists within me and within us. What is that darkness? What do we do with it? And what did Jesus have to do with it? And Mark continues again to move along the story. We're in scene number 4. It's 3 p.m. at the cross. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he had breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him in Jerusalem. There are four important things to notice in this scene. First, the first thing to see here is that we hear Jesus finally speak words. You see, Mark hasn't recorded any of the words since earlier in the morning or even late in the evening before. Jesus has remained silent, and his silence has been meaningful. But his expression here is arresting and worth our consideration. Jesus cries out with a sense of anguish and a sense of what appears to be abandonment of his Father. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't use his typical affectionate term for the Father, which we know as Abba. And the reason for that is Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. He speaks verbatim the words of the first verse of a lament of King David, written much earlier. He certainly uses this phrase, in my opinion, to express his utter exhaustion, his pain, his disillusionment for what he's been experiencing all day long. Jesus is done. And with such a close relationship with his Father, Jesus in his humanity cries out a feeling that God has turned his back on him. Now, with respect to a variety of thoughts and opinions on the theological impact of this statement, I simply want to present my view. You're free to disagree, and many do. And by the way, I'm grateful to be a part of a church that allows for different points of view and discussion. But it's my understanding that Jesus' use of Psalm 22, verse 1, holds a greater purpose than just his brief expression of forsakenness. While no one knows with confidence, I think Jesus is using a psalm of lament to both express himself in the midst of his pain and tribulation, as well as to allude to the remainder of the psalm that he begins to quote, and its conclusion, which is the faithfulness and the vindication of God. If you know anything about laments, laments were poems or songs that were aimed to express human difficulty, pain, sorrow, and grief, and they often start with an address to God with a complaint, and then it goes into an asking of God for help, but then they always end with an affirmation of trust in God and his long-standing proven faithfulness, that he will remain and that he will continue to accomplish his purposes. Well, if you can quickly, if you've got your phones or whatever, maybe flip over to Psalm 22. Let's look at this. I'm just going to rattle through a few verses. The first verse, verse 1, says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 2 goes on to say, why are you so far from saving me? Expressing that disillusionment. Verse 6, it says, I am scorned by mankind and despised by the people. That's interesting. That sounds a little bit like Jesus. Verse 7, all who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me, and they wag their heads. Sounds like Jesus. That's not coincidence. Verse 16, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Wait, what? These were the words of David. But Jesus is living out this psalm of lament. He is fulfilling prophecy. And it's important to note that the latter verses of Psalm 22 suggest not abandonment, but praise and trust and confidence. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him, for kingship belongs to the Lord. The reason I draw so much attention to this is simply to suggest that there is more to Jesus' words. This one sentence is all we know from Mark. But I'm led to believe that the Father did not turn his back on the Son. He couldn't have. Such would tear apart the relationship of a triune God. The Father loves the Son, and they're in perfect unity. The Father doesn't walk away from him, and he never walks away from us. At the same time, God cannot and will not look upon sin, and somehow, mysteriously, this all works out together. I don't confess to know with confidence how it all works, but I'm led to believe that a maintained relationship with the Father and the Son continues and includes presence and intimacy. The second thing I want you to see here in this section is that in addition to the darkness that we read in verse 33, there's another sign given by God over at the temple. The veil, a massive thick curtain that separated the presence of God from humans, was effectively destroyed, torn down. Imagine a curtain filling this entire back wall, torn down, ripped. Not a clean break, it was ripped and torn to the ground as if to say, enough of this. This isn't working. This is no longer the plan. You see, God in all his holiness and majesty was long known to be inaccessible to most humans. Only a high priest could enter into his presence, and only on occasion. And now, because whatever Jesus did on the cross, access to God has been granted. Anyone could now step into his presence. The third thing. Presumably, stepping first into the presence of God through this symbolic curtain is an unlikely guy, a Roman centurion, a grizzled, hardened man who started his day with a job to do in executing Jesus, is positioned now right in front of him as he breathes his last. And staring right into the mess of Jesus' face, he reacts without reservation. He speaks out something that could have gotten him in big trouble. He proclaims Jesus as the Son of God. In fact, he is now on record as the first to do so. Mark revealed that identity of Jesus to us there in chapter 1, verse 1. But now, this man, the Roman centurion, for all to hear, proclaims the truth of Jesus' identity, the Son of God. And with abandon to his own loyalty to his king, his Caesar, he gives honor to this humble, dead man, Jesus. And he didn't even know the end of the story. The fourth thing, the last thing here, not to be overlooked, is Mark's mention of a small group of women who were there. They stood back afar, maybe out of respect, maybe out of fear, but they were present. They were always present. They were faithful throughout his ministry. You know who wasn't there at this scene? The disciples, those men the Bible calls Jesus' closest friends. As much as they too were important to Jesus, it's his other group of best friends, the women that are remembered in his darkest hour. And they didn't know the end of the story either. They were heartbroken with crippling grief. They had witnessed their master die, and despite their feelings, they would continue to be faithful to see him into his grave. It ought to be noted that the women were not treated well in that first century society, and in many ways, women are still not sadly treated well today. But Jesus and the kingdom he was building thought the world of women. And they are recorded here as a reminder of that. May Jesus' honor and value and inclusion of women be in us. Well, there's a lot to consider. Related to the Father, I want you to ask this question. What are your thoughts on the relationship of the Father and the Son? But maybe more importantly, what is your relationship with the Father? You see, I think some of us can tend to think that the Father is a mean and punishing God who walks away from his children in their darkness. We need to think better of God. Do you know that God loves you in the midst of the areas of your life that are not quite pleasing to him? That in your darkest places, that God loves you? Do you really believe that? Do you believe you have access to the Father? Is there something preventing you from approaching him? And what's your proclamation of Jesus? Are you so bold to willingly proclaim him as the Son of God or the King of your life? Are you faithful to Jesus even in the midst of your own darkness and despair? We're at our last scene, scene number 5, 6 p.m. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked whether he had already died. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. As this story wraps up, we finally see some of Jesus' dignity being restored. Here's a guy who boldly steps into the scene. Joseph was a member of the council, it says. The council that likely sent Jesus to his death. He was apparently looking for the kingdom of God. I love this term. He was a seeker. His heart was being drawn into this upside-down kingdom. Joseph aims to do something courageous and fitting for a king, and so he does the honor of burying Jesus. And as the stone rolls into place, it's finished. But in the final camera shot of this scene, we see women again, a couple of them, faithfully by his side, there to be the eyewitnesses, the trusted first storytellers to this world of this life-changing story. They would be remembered for all time as faithful and trusted followers. As we wrap up this final scene, I'm reminded that the kingdom of Jesus is made up of courageous, unlikely people who are willing to stand by and bring honor to Jesus. Those who are looking for the kingdom. Is that you? I'm reminded that the kingdom of Jesus continues through the ongoing story of Jesus, passed along by those who are faithful to his message, those whose lives have been so impacted by Jesus that they cannot help but tell other people about Jesus in word and put him on display through their actions. Church of Fullerton Free, is that us? Well, as I was driving home from the retreat center last Friday, I was in a good place. I was feeling peaceful. I was feeling connected with God, and I was opting in. And then something silly but significant happened. In the midst of frustratingly slow traffic, I saw a semi-truck from Target pass me in the slow lane. And as it passed me, on the back of the truck, above the Target logo, written in dust was the name Jesus. Kind of corny, but it made me smile. It was a reminder of my calling and my desire to follow after Jesus in this Target-type world. Not 1 minute later, a car swerved over four lanes right in front of me. And of course, like the saint that I am, I responded, right? Nope. I scowled, I yonked, I literally yelled out loud in frustration. And then honestly, I had to laugh. I thought again of those teenage boys. Just reminded that I'm no different. No different really than the passersby in the story either. I, like you, I'm just a regular broken guy. How easily do I opt out of the story and the message of Jesus? I praise God that he redeems me in all of those moments as I seek to follow him. Friends, my hope this morning is that you have been engaged with this story, not just to hear it, but to be influenced by it into a place of movement. That you would be willing to place yourself in submission to the King, that his love and faithfulness to you, not through guilty declaration or emotional shame, but through the love of Jesus and the Father, that would be the catalyst for your movement. I know I've moved fast through this story, but it's been a great one. Some of the best stories we can all attest are those that leave us hanging and wanting more, right? We love it when the title card at the end of the movie reads, "To be continued." It seems like our story's over, but with hindsight, most of us know that this is just part one of a two-part cliffhanger. The real conclusion to the story, much like the end of Psalm 22 suggests, is yet to come. The story isn't over. God will vindicate what seems like a painful and embarrassing tragedy. Jesus, who is dead, stone cold dead, he soon will do what he promised that he would do. Three times, he will rise. I can't wait to celebrate with you next Sunday and hear the rest of the story. Well, quickly to wrap up before you go, practically speaking, I want to encourage you to individually circle back to this story this week. Spend more time with it. This is the Passion Week, so you've got a lot in front of you to be able to spend time in the story. Again, if you're someone who's sitting here today, who's hearing this story for the first time, or who's still wondering about the darkness, or what type of king would hang on a cross, I encourage you to talk to one of the shepherds before you leave, or come to the prayer room. There's a Following Jesus booklet in the seats in front of you that might help you as you explore some of that. Collectively, as you go here from here today, maybe today at lunch you'd have a conversation with your family and friends about this story, but not just the interesting parts of the story, what it means to you. And corporately, I want to invite all of us to join together this Friday for our Good Friday worship service. It's a powerful time together as a community to reflect. However you reflect, all in all, be honest. Just be honest. Be honest with yourself and with God. There's mystery to the death of Christ. There's pain. There are questions. We don't have this all figured out, but God is gracious with us. He wants us to draw near. He welcomes us to walk through the curtain into his presence, to see his son for who he truly was. He wants us to see ourselves broken and flawed and needy as we are. And the Father welcomes us with his powerful, never-ending love. May you be gripped not by the horror of this terrible, the details of this terrible story, but would you be gripped by the beauty and humility of the King, the Son who died, the love of the Father, and the ongoing kingdom he established through unlikely people such as you and I. Let's pray. Jesus, we are floored by this story. Grateful, of course, for your life and for your death. Humbled by how brutal and intense it was, but it holds such immense meaning for us in this world. We know you willingly went to the cross, suffered, and died. We understand, God, that you let go of your Son so that something could be done for humanity to lift the darkness, to give us life. God, many of us here have come to know you, and we find great strength in this story, but our faith is still a series of backs and forths. God, would you help us along our journey to opt in to our relationship with you. For those in the room who don't know you, God, I pray that you'd give them time and space this week to seek you, to continue to ask questions. And may we continue to be the church that would live as part of this upside-down kingdom, to display a different sort of values to the world around us, that we would be those who are willing to give our lives and not just look out for ourselves. God, help us. Help us represent Jesus well in our world. And to the praise and glory of your name, amen.